You. We have looked forward to this for a long time and see a lot of faces. I can remember some names. It's getting the two of them matched up. That's the problem. By the time we leave, we have the feeling we will remember these people, their names forever and ever. And then, of course, a year goes by and they get scrambled. But it's good to see you again. Thank you for the invitation to come and minister. Thank you for your prayers for us, especially for my wife. You heard last year of some of what she has been through, and we did not realize. I got to looking at the calendar at what was going on when we were here with you last year. We left, went back, and had to go to Houston to MD Anderson for some more tests and scans, and which was a strange providence in that we didn't get to see them. They were scheduled at the last minute. In fact, I had to fly out a little early and she came later because she had to stay into the afternoon for these tests. So we never saw the results till a month or so later where they put her on a new regimen, had her come back. And the first time I saw the scan they took in August of last year, it was side by side with the new scan. And that scan from August would have scared us to death. The cancer was spreading in a number of directions, but by the time we saw it, it was all gone. Amen. And it has remained gone. Now, I mean gone being what they would call a microscopically remission. In other words, they cannot pick it up on the scans, the radiological remission, I think is the term. They say it's still there in the bloodstream, still there, and but for whatever reason, God has blessed us with a year of good health, and she still, if she had any more energy, she'd run me to death. I can't stay with her. And you've been down to Mexico with her, you know how that is. And if you can endure 16 days down there at MITC going at the pace we go, you're in pretty good shape, and she did well. And we appreciate Brother Mark and his church. We still haven't. Well, Doug is from your church. Yeah, we got one of the Kingwood character, one of the Kingwood characters down there with us this year. And but anyway, it's been such a blessing for us to work side by side with you folks down in Mexico. It's good to meet you, Jason. I've heard wonderful things about you and your ministry. Not from Mike, but from others, and I have looked forward to meeting you and hearing you minister the Word of God, and it's a pleasure to be back here with you. Well, as Brother Mark has already explained, I am going to be taking a look at the book of Job, which is a tall order. This is a big book. And so I am making some assumptions, and maybe I'm assuming too much, but I'm assuming that most of you here tonight have some idea of what the book of Job is all about. You've got a little background, and I'm hoping that's true so that we don't have to take time to do too much review. But tonight we're just going to sort of take an introductory look at the book and then try to explain where I'm coming from in these studies. Let's take as our text tonight, chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, the second chapter of Job. And again, that sort of assumes you know a little bit about what happens in the first chapter. But we're going to sort of jump into the story as it is already unfolding. Job, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the crown, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Well, in the beginning of the book, we are introduced to Job. Back in chapter 1, we learn in the first verse that he is from the land of Uz. And I suppose it's because of the close assimilation of the word Uz with Oz that we tend to think that this is just sort of some sort of fictional account. But certainly there is much here to cause us to see that this is in fact an historical happening. The man did live. Uz, as we see in the book of Lamentations, chapter 4, is associated with the land of Edom. Later on in chapter 1, we see these raiding parties by the Sabaeans, which is assumed to be down towards Yemen, the Chaldeans back over towards Mesopotamia, but these are nomadic peoples out in the Arabian desert. So there is much here that sort of would locate this story as happening in the area we would today call Saudi Arabia, in the Arabian Peninsula, this desert area to the east and south of the land of Israel. Well, when did it happen? There is no clue as to a date that would fix the occurrence of these events, but you will notice in chapter 1 that Job sort of acts as a priest for his family. This doesn't seem to fit the time after the giving of the law by Moses, and so it would tend to cause us to think in terms of the age of Abraham when he met Melchizedek, who was operating as priest of Salem, you remember. So it's sort of the same time frame. There's even another clue. We don't have time to do this, but if you sort of add up how old Job was when this happened and how long it would have taken to get a second set of kids at the end, you're going to wind up with a lifespan very close to about 200 years, roughly the same lifespans that you see at the time of Abraham. So everything would tend to sort of point to that age, the patriarchal age, as to when this event happens. Well, how was it written? There are some who would say that this is, in fact, the earliest book of your Bible, predating even the law. You say, well, how could it predate Genesis? Well, remember, Genesis wasn't written till the time of Moses. And there are some who would say that this actually precedes Moses' day. In fact, one theory that I think has some validity to it, or at least sounds right, is that Moses may well have learned of the story of Job in those years that he spent out in the deserts of Midian, that this would have been one of those things that were circulating out in that area. I even ran into a fella who believed, I'm not convinced, that it was written by Solomon. Well, that's a strange guess, but once you saw his rationale, it's not all that strange. He pointed out the similarity between the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that Solomon is vexed by the way things are going out here in this world, this vexation of spirit. Things are just not working out like we expect them to. Well, that's exactly what is happening in the book of Job. I still remain unconvinced, but it is an interesting idea. Secondly, we are introduced to the character of Job. He is introduced to us as a perfect man. Now, that word to us implies moral perfection. That's really not contained in the meaning of the word itself, and certainly not the way it's used in Scripture. It's simply that he's the complete man. He's the whole package. He is introduced as an upright man, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, one who turns away or eschews evil. He is clearly not sinlessly perfect. I mean, we know that, don't we? We could make a theological case that all men are sinners because of the fall of Adam. We can even make a case for it here in the book of Job, because in chapter 42 we find this perfect man repenting. Now, where'd that sin come from that he's repenting of? You say, well, it came from the trial. Well, that's what we like to think. You know, you get up, you're late for work, you get out to the car, it won't start, you get out, it's got a flat tire, you rear back and kick it and say a few choice words. And I ask you, where did that filth come from? You say, well, it's the tire, it's the car. That's the problem, that's where it came. No, it came from in here. The situation just manifested what was already in the heart, and that's what's going on in the book of Job. The sin he's repenting of in the end of the book is clearly brought out by the trial, but it was there all along. So we can conclude that what we already know theologically, that Job is not sinlessly perfect, but he's the complete guy. He has no outward defects. He is perhaps the best servant God has on the planet at this particular point in time. He is the one that is handpicked by God Almighty for this trial that is going to come upon him. And that would lead us to believe that this is no ordinary servant. This is the best God has, if you will, if you want to put it in that language. He's the cream of the crop, the best of the best. That's his character. Secondly, he's a rich man. We are told that he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys. The figure that jumps out at me is not the sheep. Linda and I, as you know, lived out in Wyoming the first 10 years of my ministry and around some of the big sheep operations out there, and we knew of ranches. There was a ranch that sold out. We still lived in town in Evanston, and this ranch south of town sold out, and over the course of 2 days, sheep streamed up the street next to our house. I was up on top of the house. You know what a TV antenna is? Some of y'all young folks, you don't have a clue what a TV antenna is. But I was up on the roof of my house trying to get our TV antenna installed, and I'm watching this stream of sheep. As far as the eye can see, there were about 10,000 head of sheep. They were driving up the street, loading them on rail cars up at the railroad, shipping them out. So the idea of a sheep operation with about 7,000 sheep is not that out of the ordinary. That's not that unusual for a big sheep ranch. The figure that jumps out at me here is the 3,000 camels. Have you ever thought about that? That's a lot of camels. 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, okay, but 3,000 camels. He is a rich rancher. He's a great man, one of the greatest men of the East. Not great in the sense of big in size, but in importance, in his stature, in his reputation. He's a big rancher. You'd have to live out West to understand the wonderful connotations that come along with that statement. And then he's a family man. Notice he has a wife, he has 7 sons, he has 3 daughters. And one good thing about Job's family, it apparently was not dysfunctional like so many of ours in this day and time. His kids actually got along with one another. You see that they gather quite often in one of the brothers' homes to feast together, to have a good time, to enjoy each other's company. And then, fourthly, Job is a religious man. He offers sacrifices on the behalf of his children just in case. Just in case one of them have slipped up and cursed God in their heart. And he does this on a regular basis. We would say regular family worship, so to speak. So everything that we know about Job is very impressive And again, I think there's reason to believe that he is the choice servant that God has upon the earth at this point in time. But suddenly the scene shifts from the earth to heaven. And we get a glimpse of what we might call the throne room of God Almighty or the court of heaven. Now there are several places in the Old Testament, for instance, that we see that. You may remember Ahab and Jehoshaphat. You remember about to go to war with the Assyrians and they were inquiring of the prophets, and there was that one prophet that Ahab didn't like, Micaiah, who never said anything good about him. And so Jehoshaphat said, "That's the one I want to hear from." And so they go to this fella, and he says, "Yeah, go on up there. Go on up and fight those Syrians." And he probably said it about like that, because Ahab says, "Now, how many times have I told you? Don't tell me anything but what God tells you." And then Micaiah says, "I saw the host of heaven gathered around the throne of God, some on the left hand, some on the right." It's the same scene, more or less, that we see here in the book of Job. We see that the angels here called the sons of God by creation, not in the sense that you and I, as an adopted child of God through faith in Christ, but in the sense of his created beings, these creatures that attend his throne. And we see it's more or less a courtroom scene to a large degree. Satan, interestingly, comes. And God calls upon Satan to give an account. What he's been doing. Where you been? What's up? What you been up to? And Satan says, basically, "Well, I've been roaming. Roaming around." And God says to Satan, and I want you to notice this, it is not that Satan says to God, "Hey, you've got this servant down here and I've had my eye on him," but it is rather that God directs Satan's attention to Job. And that's like saying to your watchdog, "Sick him." And no sooner does God direct Satan's attention to Job than Satan begins to do what he does so often. He begins to accuse, to attack, to slander the character of Job and, as a byproduct, the character of God Almighty. You'll notice that the slander is that, of course, Job is serving you, God. You've blessed him, you've made him a rich man, you've put a hedge about him, you won't let anything touch him. No wonder he's serving you. In other words, the slander is that Job is only interested in the stuff. And if you take the stuff away, Job will not serve you anymore. And notice the indirect slander against God himself, that the only way that you can have people serve you is if you buy their allegiance, their loyalty. You got to bless them with stuff or they'll turn on you. And so it is here that we might say it's game on. There is now going to begin a contest, a conflict between God and Satan. And Job is going to find himself at ground zero. And Job doesn't have a clue about all of this. Do you realize that you wind up at the end of Job and he still does not know what you and I know from the very beginning of the book? So Job has not a clue, but he is the target. I mean, there's like a bullseye. What was the old guy that drew the cartoons, the two deer standing there and one of them's got a target on him? Yeah, Far Side, Gary Larson. And the other one looks at him and says, "Bummer of a birthmark." Well, guess what? Job has an invisible bullseye tattooed on him. He is going to be the target of this attack, this challenge to not only his faithfulness and fidelity to God, but to God's way of doing things. Spiritual warfare is not fought like physical warfare. It's not fought with guns and bullets, not fought with bombs and missiles. It is more like a courtroom battle. It is a battle fought over what is true, what is right, what is just, what is best. It's like Perry Mason and Raymond Berger going into it. It's that kind of battle. If this was just a contest of who's the most powerful, if might makes right, then there's no contest. God is the omnipotent God. Satan is still a created being, a very powerful created being, but nevertheless finite. But that's not the way spiritual warfare is fought. And so you begin to see that what's going on here is a conflict between how Satan thinks things ought to work and do work, and how God does things. That's what I want you to realize, that what you're seeing here is a conflict of two philosophies of governing this planet, two ways of ruling over the creature called man. Round one begins. Satan is given permission by God to take everything Job has away, to reduce this rich man to nothing. You understand, this is what we would call a sting operation. I've got an FBI agent in my church. I've had to watch my step. This fella here, this is completely off the subject, but this fella here showed me about 10 years ago how to make those bombs. Just last week, a contestant in the Miss Utah contest got arrested with a bunch of her friends for throwing those bombs. I didn't know that's what it was. They said it was these incendiary devices and so forth, and then they said it was made out of plastic bottles, aluminum foil, and some of this other mysterious stuff. And saying, Mike Argabright, he's the mad bomber. He's the one that started all this stuff. When the FBI agent started attending my church, I got out of the bombing business. So that was it. There will be a call later on tonight. You know what a sting operation is. They set up a situation to test you. It's not the normal situation. It's a contrived situation. And that is precisely what is going on here. A sting operation is being conducted, and Job is the target. And it's going to involve the fact, does he serve God for stuff? And Satan is given permission to set this thing up. He is very effective. He's good at his job. Notice the fact that Satan uses instruments to do this. He uses the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Do you suppose those guys are out there in the desert one day and saying, I think God wants us to go over here and rob this fella? Or they're just out there looking for what they can get. But yet Satan is employing them in his work. Even the weather, the storm that we see now blowing down the house and killing all his children, Satan is somehow allowed to bring that to pass. So he is using these raiding parties to rob Job of his stuff, slay his servants. And notice, it's just like you talk about a nightmare situation. Here comes one servant running up. They took all your sheep, killed all your servants. I alone am spared. No sooner he gets that out of his mouth, here comes the next one. Same message over and over. And then, of course, the last, dealing with his children being slain. He loses everything he loves. Well, his wife was spared. I couldn't. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Why was Job's wife spared? Well, I have some suggestions about that. She is going to be part of the trial. She's going to play a role in this thing. Plus, she's going to be part of the resolution at the end of the book as well. Job, after all this happens, does an amazing thing and utters some amazing words. It's down here in chapter 1. I'm sure you know what it is. In verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." An amazing utterance. Notice that what Satan was attempting to bring out of Job, he fails utterly. Job has lost all the stuff that God has blessed him with, and yet Job will not curse the name of God. "The Lord gives me good things. He has taken away those good things. His name is still blessed." Job has just hit one out of the park. First inning's over. It's God won, Satan nothing. But it's going to be a long game, folks. One inning a game does not make. Round two is what we read as our text tonight. In this second scene, same scene in the heavens, same type of thing, the courtroom scene, the angels presenting themselves, Satan coming once again, interrogated by God, "What you been doing? Been roaming around?" Now God sort of rubs it in. "Have you noticed my servant Job? Though you move me to destroy him without cause, yet still he retains his integrity. He still hasn't cursed me, Satan." So Satan doubles down. He says, "Yeah, but you see, if you would just let me touch his body, skin for skin, a man will give everything he's got to save his own flesh. That's the problem. Let me assault his person, and he will curse you to his face." And God says, "Okay, have at him, but you cannot take his life." Job, as we read in our text, is now smitten with this horrible affliction, boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. I just can't imagine such misery. We see him sitting in the ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, scraping himself, just in utter, like a living hell. It is here that his wife comes into the picture. Now, you know, sometimes when men get together, we imply that the female gender is rather wordy. You may have seen a few months ago, they discovered a protein they think is responsible for that. It's called the FOXP2 protein. I thought for a while it's what you get from watching too much Fox News. You get rather wordy, okay? But no, it's a protein that they've discovered in women that tends to produce verbalness. And so the figures are roughly that men speak on average about 7,000 words a day. Women on average speak about 20,000 words a day. But I want you to notice how short, how concise, how brief Job's wife is. Now the men are going to take 30 chapters. They're going to have 30 chapters of back and forth and back and forth. We're going to look at a little bit of that tomorrow night. She utters very, very quick, very brief, very pithy. "How long are you going to put up with this? Curse God and die. That's it." That's her answer. "Just go ahead and throw in the towel. Curse him and get it over with." Because you see, till now, maybe Job was just what we call collateral damage. You know, maybe he really wasn't the target of this thing. In fact, a little later, some of his friends suggest that maybe it's because your kids sinned that the house fell in on them. You know, if they've sinned, that's just what happens in cases like that. But now, it is very, very clear to everybody, this isn't collateral damage. The bullseye is on Job. He is the target of what's going on. And so she urges him to give up his integrity. Integrity is a word, it can mean your innocence, but oftentimes it means your fidelity, your faithfulness to something. And that's clearly what she's insinuating here. Just go ahead and give it up. Chuck it all. Get rid of any profession of trust in God Almighty and just go ahead and die. Job now speaks again, and this statement is not as well known. I don't quote it as often as I do what he utters in chapter 1, but if anything, it is far more amazing than what he had said back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Verse 10, he said unto her, his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Remember, the first time he spoke, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. There we're dealing with good things that God gives us, and if he has freely given that good thing, is he not free to take it away? Notice that this time Job has enlarged this statement to not only speak of the good that God gives, but the evil that God gives. May I suggest to you that you're going to see, unlike some of the textbooks I had when I was a kid, always, you know, when they pass out the textbooks first day of school, always looked in the back, because, you know, some of the math books had answers in the back of the book. Y'all remember that? And sometimes we have to go to the back of the book, get the answers. Here, Job is very strange because the answers are in the first part of the book. Job is hit upon the answer right here. And I hope that will be clear by the time we get through with our study. But what I would point out to you, it's one thing to say these things. It's one thing to profess them. It's another thing to have to live them. And so we could say, second inning's over. Job's hit another one out of the park. God, two. Satan, nothing. But oh me, the third inning is about to start. It involves these three friends, quote unquote, who have come to comfort their friend Job. Now, we've got a lot of things to say about these guys, but I will point out one thing about them. They showed up. They cared enough to come. And notice in true Oriental fashion, they come and they simply sit for 7 days without opening their mouth. I grew up in a rural, it was a cotton farm in northeast Texas. And one thing you learn in rural environments is that there's a way you do certain things. There's a pecking order. There's a way you approach people. You don't come out and say what you're there for. You don't just show up. I mean, Yankees do that. But not folks with good Southern manners. You just don't come up and say right off the bat. You got to beat around the bush for a little bit before you get around to saying what you want to say. That's the way we do it down south. I've almost come to prefer the Yankee way of doing it. Tell you, we just cut through the chase. Let's get to what's going on here. Well, in this Oriental culture, notice that there is a sense of propriety that they don't speak first. They're waiting on Job to speak. And he is silent for 7 days, and they're just sitting there looking at him. And Job knows what they're thinking. There is an insinuation later on from one of these guys that the counsel that they are giving their friend Job is that he detests, that is just driving him insane. It's the same words of wisdom he used to give to others when they came to his help. So he knows what they're thinking. He knows what he would be thinking if he were sitting in their place, if they were the one being afflicted. And it's like Job sits there and percolates for 7 days before he blows his lid. And in the third chapter, we won't read it, but you can see that he begins to curse. Not God, but curses the day he was born, curses when it was brought that there's a man-child born in this family, curse the day of his existence. What in the world is going on. First of all, there are certain conclusions that we can draw right off the bat. Number one, and I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, there is woven throughout this thing from all the characters involved the implicit belief in the absolute sovereignty of God Almighty. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you better study these first two chapters, because everybody you run into believes in the sovereignty of God. Notice you see it in the scene in heaven above when Satan is allowed to do this, but he can go no further. It's like putting your mad dog on a stake out in the backyard. He's got this much rope, and within that radius, he can do pretty much as he pleases, but he cannot go beyond that boundary. And that God is allowing Satan to do certain things, but he cannot go beyond it. And we see how Satan must respect that. So first of all, in the very things that's going on between God and Satan, we see who's in charge. We see who's sovereign. But secondly, you see it also with Job. If ever there was a time that you would have somebody say what is so, you know, prevalent, well, the devil did it. You would think Job would utter those words. I mean, after all, the devil did do it. That's the point. The devil did send the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. He did send the wind. And yet notice that Job's attention is not on the instrumental, but on the first cause of all of this. It is not that Satan, the Lord gave and Satan took away, but the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then thirdly, and I want you to see this because this is interesting. Do you realize that Satan expects Job to see the sovereignty of God, or else his ploy won't work? He's counting on Job understanding that God ultimately is behind this. He must see that, or it's not going to work. If we have a dualism going on here, then it's not my God who's doing this to me, it's this other God. That's not going to make me curse my God. I may need to worship Him a little harder. But notice that Satan is counting on Job's belief in God's sovereignty for his plot, his ploy, his sting to work. And then fourthly, even Job's wife believes in the sovereignty of God. She doesn't say curse the wind, curse the storm, curse those Chaldeans, but curse God. Why would you curse God? Because He is the one who's behind this. She understands that. And so go ahead and just swear off all allegiance to Him and let Him kill you and get it over with. May I point out that if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you never see the real problem here. And if I can speak very plainly to you, that it is our belief in the sovereignty of God that presents to us so many of these kinds of problems. About the first year we were in Mississippi, there was a tornado down the south part of the state that blew down a Methodist church, just wiped it off the face of the map. And the news station was down there interviewing the pastors of the church. It was a guy and his wife. You sort of get the picture here. And this news reporter says, well, how do you explain this to your people, to your members? You know, when you have something like this happen? And I remember it was the woman who spoke up and said, of course it was, we'll go there. But anyway, it's that Fox P2 protein. Anyway, she says, God didn't have anything to do with this. This isn't God. And of course, I realize why she's saying that, because that gets God off the hook, you understand. That makes everybody happy when you explain things that way. But do you realize the problem that you have now presented? If He's not doing this, then who is? If He's not in charge, then why am I worshiping Him? Let me worship. Tell me who's running the show. It's sort of like, you know, the little girl at the cash register at Walmart. And you've got something wrong with your bill, and you're trying to get her to do something about it, and she doesn't have the authority. You say, let me talk to somebody who can fix this. Let me talk to somebody who's in charge. I want to go to the top. Well, my friend, when I worship and when I pray, I want to be dealing with the person in charge. if God's not in charge, then tell me who is. If it's fate, then let's sing Amazing Fate, How Sweet the Sound. There are those who would tell us, why in the world would you pray to a God who has sovereign control over everything? And my answer is, why would you pray to any God who did not have sovereign control? You're wasting your breath. Go to the top. Go to who's in charge. And so in trying to solve that problem, you don't really solve it at all. As an aside here, I mentioned my first pastorate in Wyoming, and you talk about green and wet behind the ears. And the funerals I had, first one was a baby that died, and that was difficult enough. But the second one was a young lady. I had been driving up to a place called Kimmerer, Wyoming, 50 miles away, and holding a Bible study in a family's home up there. They were without a pastor for a while and got to know this family. They had a teenage daughter. And a few years later, the phone rings, and it's the mother asking if I will come conduct the funeral of the daughter. And I was shocked to hear that this now 18-year-old girl had been shot and killed, but especially to learn the circumstances. She had just become engaged that evening. Her fiancé had given her a ring. And they were going around to the members of his family showing off the ring. They went over to one of his uncles. And after they had talked a little while, the fiancé went over. The guy had every house in Wyoming. He's got rifles and guns. The rifle on the wall, on a mount. And her fiancé went over and lifted that rifle out of its mount. And it went off and shot her right through the neck and killed her instantly. And now the family is asking me to come conduct the funeral. Now, you have to understand, this is Mormon country. It's one of the largest crowds I've ever preached to. It was her entire senior class from Kimmerer High School came to the funeral. The young man, her fiancé, was sitting on the front row. Now, you tell me, what do you tell people in a case like that? I preached out of the law of all things. The law that says when two men go out into the woods to hew and the head comes off and hits that other fellow, accidental death, what we would call it, and kills him, there's this place of refuge where that person is to flee because the Lord took him. I don't know of anything else that has any element of comfort at a time like that outside of saying, I don't know why, I don't know the reason, but I know who. The Lord did this for His reasons. I know of no way to comfort. It is that fact that alone can soothe our soul at a time like that. So, clearly, and again, I realize nobody's going to throw eggs here at this meeting. You've been taught these truths very well. You know what I'm saying. But the fact of God's sovereignty is woven through the warp and woof of this entire story. But that's not really where I want to come from in these sessions. I have preached through Job 2 or 3 times till I did so in this last year. And this time through, something caught my attention that for me has helped almost, it's just like a new perspective, it's a new glimpse at what Job is all about. Because the average person, and I include myself there, when we study the book of Job, we assume that this is a book about suffering. Right? We assume that that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Here's the mystery of suffering. The problem, if you're me, is when you get to the end of the book, it's still just as mysterious as it was at the beginning of the book. We don't have any answers because we are always looking for a cause, a reason for this suffering. The clue, the key that unlocks this is in chapter 2, verse 3. Something I'd never paid attention to. The Lord said unto Satan, "As you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." We spend the entire book looking for the cause. His three friends spend the entire book. Job spends the entire book looking for a reason, for a cause, and we've got the answer in the front of the book. Right out of the chute, we're told there is no reason. There is no cause. We're like the coon dog barking up the wrong tree. The coon's over here. We're looking in the wrong place, and from the outset, we're being told there is no reason. Now, let me qualify what I'm saying. I've got to be careful here. I don't mislead you. I don't mean that God is arbitrarily doing this. I'm not saying that ultimately, absolutely, there is no cause. Of course there's a cause. You and I are privy to it. We know about this celestial conflict in the heaven between God and Satan. God's honor is at stake. His glory is at stake. Yes, there's a cause. But the cause is not in Job. There's no reason, as we down south would say, there's no good reason why this is happening, considering Job himself. It's not because of Job. It's because of this thing up here in the heavens that Job doesn't have a glimpse, doesn't have a clue of what is going on. It's the Hebrew word kinam, without reason, without cause. Not only do we see God working here without cause, but we also get a clue as to how Satan thinks. I mean, would you like to know how the devil thinks? Isn't it a pretty good idea to study your adversary? To have a clue? I mean, when you study, if you're going to battle with somebody, wouldn't you like to know something about your opponent? I mean, typically, for instance, World War II, you know a lot of that went on. They studied the personalities of the generals who fought against them because that gives them some clue, some indication of what their tendencies were. Wouldn't you like to know how Satan thinks? How Satan thinks? In other words, we've got a conflict here between how God does things, and here you're getting a clue, he's doing this without cause, in Job, and how Satan thinks? Another thing that jumped out at me is verse 4 of chapter 2. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." I'd always just glossed over that. But do you understand this is like playing cards and the opponent showing you his hand? He's tipping his hand and giving you a clue as to how he thinks. Skin for skin. Lawyers call it quid pro quo. Something for something. It's a trading metaphor. You give up this to get this. Skin for skin. And Job will be willing to give up his allegiance to you in order to save his life. That's the deal. It's let's make a deal. Skin for skin. Do you realize that what this tends to imply is that Satan thinks as what we call a legalist? Now, I wish I had another word to use than the word legalist. I really do, because I tend to prejudice certain things. Some people think if you're against legalism, you're against the law. That's not true. Legalism is not being antinomian, it's being against a misuse of the law. That's the problem with legalism. Legalism is playing let's make a deal with God. And the light certainly suddenly turned on in my thinking that, wait a minute, here we're seeing two different ways of relating with humanity. God is relating to Job on the basis of without cause, kinam. Satan is relating to Job on the basis of skin for skin, quid pro quo. Could it be that what Satan is giving us a glimpse into his thinking is the clue to how this world works? I have to back up. In fact, I believe I shared with you, it may have been the last time I was here, studying 1 John. Yeah, y'all remember that. Yeah. really stuck with you, I see. But anyway, while studying through 1 John for that study, I was struck by the fact that John describes things in such black and white terms. No shades of gray with John. I mean, you either were believers of the truth or you believed a lie. There's no middle ground, one or the other. You either practice sin or you practice righteousness. Remember that? No middle ground. You either were, and this was interesting, born of God or born of the devil. The children of God are manifest by the fact they look, they act like they're God. The children of the devil. I'm thinking, well, where are the unaffiliated? Where's the middle ground? I mean, what about those that hadn't gone one way or the other? And the point is, what John is describing to us is a situation where everybody is either one or the other. Anyone who is not a believer, a Christian, is therefore under the rule of Satan, born of Satan. I mean, do you realize what that implies? That a lot of folks we call good people, good neighbors, good workers, good husbands, good parents, but they're not Christians, are in fact under the rule, they are Satan's spawn, Satan's seed. You remember Jesus told about the man went out and had sowed seed, children of the kingdom, the enemy, children of the wicked one. I mean, there's not a third kind. It's either one or the other. In fact, Paul describes salvation in Colossians chapter 1, as God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He didn't bring us just out into neutral territory. There is no neutral territory. He has lifted us out of one dominion and has placed us in a new dominion. Oh my. Then the mystery becomes not why the world is as evil as it is. Anybody here want to argue that fact? The world is filled with evil stuff going on. The real mystery is, why does the world have anything good in it? Because if I understand Scripture correctly, what we call the spiritual kingdom of Satan, if you want to see that kingdom fleshed out, it's this thing we call the world. That's why to love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't love the world and be a Christian. It's the antithesis of God's kingdom. So the question is, why does the world have anything good? We believe in total depravity, don't we? Well, then why aren't we all out there mass murderers and child molesters and all the other horrible acts that we see? Why is that limited just to some? Why isn't everybody in the world acting that way? And legalism tends to explain some things. That legalism is the idea of tit for tat, stick and carrot. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That legalism brings with it a, shall we say, inducements. Why do you get up and go to work in the morning? You say, oh, I love my job. I like my boss. I hope you do. But would you go if they didn't pay you at the end of the week? I don't think so. You see, legalism tends to tell us you do good things, you get rewarded. And legalism has inducements not to do evil. Why aren't we out robbing my neighbor's TV? Well, number one, it takes place late at night and I can't stay up that late anymore. That's one example. But why don't I rob my neighbor if I'm a lost man? And you'd have to admit there's a lot of lost people that you're safe to leave your doors unlocked. You don't have to worry about your stuff. It'll be there when you get back. Why? Why can you do that? Because legalism has the inducement not to do evil. Not because you love your neighbor, but because you love you. I remember a TV show way back there where a father was having a heart-to-heart talk with his teenage son, telling about the dangers of marijuana. He says, "Son, don't smoke marijuana because it's bad for your body." And his son looked, you know, the look that only a teenager can give. "How is it bad for my body?" And the father said, "Because they'll take your body and lock it up." You get the picture? That there are certain restraints that a person living by the system of legalism is not as bad as he might otherwise be outwardly. He has the heart, you understand, but at the heart of his sin is self-interest. And so I may do right, not because I love right, for right's sake, but I do right because it's good for me. And I don't do evil because it's good for me. I remember a story about C.S. Lewis. He walked into a room of scholars over in England, and the scholars had been discussing the question of what is unique about Christianity. What's unique? And one said, "Well, it's the fact that God becomes a man." They said, "No, there's other religions out there that have the idea of the gods came down to earth and lived among us." Another one said, "Well, it's the idea of the resurrection." And they said, no, there's pagan religions that have resurrection woven in the story. Well, anyway, C.S. Lewis walks in. He asked them, what have you been talking about? And they told him, and he said, "It's easy. It's grace. It's grace." And I think he's absolutely right. That the one unique thing about Christianity that separates it from all other pagan religions and all false varieties of Christianity, by the way, the one thing that separates God's way from everybody else is this idea of grace. Well, if that's true, what about the corollary? What about the opposite? That tells me that the common thread through all false religion, false systems, is the idea of works, legalism. That all satanic, because there's just two religions, you understand, spiritually speaking, gods and devils. And that all of Satan's religion can be understood, we can identify it by that principle. It functions on the basis of legalism. It becomes clear then that the way this world functions, it's the way our economic, we say love makes the world go round. No, it doesn't. Legalism makes the world go round. In your business, do you realize that you cannot have a contract without quid pro quo? Something for something? That's lawyer talk. In fact, if the court rules that you didn't give up something, you don't have a contract if it's not quid pro quo. It's the basis of our justice system. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, something for something. And it is the basis of all false religion. I'm saying it's the heart of how Satan operates. It is the grip that Satan has on the human soul. What's you been doing, Satan? Roaming. We would use the word maybe cruising, like the state trooper, cruising. Because what you see going on here is not so much Satan tempting by putting sin into the heart of a man. That's not how it works. It is bringing situations and the sting operation that pulls sin out and then accuses the person who has sinned before the face of Almighty God. What a deal. What a system. And in the face of that, here in Job, we see God operating on a completely different principle. He is dealing with His servant Job, not on the basis of skin for skin, quid pro quo, but on the basis of kinam, without cause. Or we would say there is a cause, and that cause is the sovereign will of God, for God's will and for God's glory. That's the principle by which God is dealing with His servant Job. Let me ask you a question as we sort of wrap this up tonight. Do you think that's fair? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's just, that God should have one of His servants suffer for no good reason? You see, we like to believe in sovereign grace. I mean, that's getting something good. What about sovereign suffering? Suffering simply because it is God's will. Now, I'm not suggesting that all suffering is that. There's times we reap what we sow. There's times we're being chastised as a believer. But we dare not say that that is universally the case. There are times, as we see here in Job, when God is dealing with His servants on a completely different basis, completely different ground. And I'm asking you, how does that hit you? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's fair? My friend, you better, because that is the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about. Go to Psalm 69. When I say Psalm 69, I hope you realize that it is one of two psalms that it in chapter 22 that so vividly depict the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, but depicting the vicarious death of our Lord. And in Psalm 69, verse 4, the one saying this, "This is God's servant. They that hate me, kinam, is the word, without a cause, or more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully or mighty. And then I restored that which I took not away." I am having to pay back for what I didn't do. And I'm being hated. I'm suffering for no good reason. Now, who is this talking about? This is the Messiah. This is my Lord. You say, wait a minute. How do you know that? Go to John 15. Jesus had just warned His disciples that the world's going to hate them because they hated me. And in John 15, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now there is a cause, just like there was a cause in Job's case, right? There is a cause. It is the glory of the will of God, the glory of God, number one. And then there is the salvation of Christ's people. But when you simply look at Christ, is there any cause in Him why He should have been nailed to that cross? Absolutely not. What is happening to Him, He is being required to suffer without cause, for no good reason, as far as human eyes can see. And praise God that He did. Here we have the Greek word dorian. which is translating that Hebrew word kinam, without cause. That Dorian is the equivalent in Greek. And may I point you to Romans chapter 3, 23, a verse you know well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified Dorian without cause, for no good reason. Being justified freely. Freely here, you see, means more than just without cost. It means without any reason found in the object. Being these sinners who have sinned and come short of the glory of God are being justified for no good reason to be found in them. How then? By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He suffered without cause that you and I might be justified for no good reason. Oh, I know that's true of me. I suspect if I knew you better, I'd be convinced it's true of you. That there is no reason in you why you should sit here saved tonight and go into heaven. No ground whatsoever. It is utterly without reason, without cause, when we look at it simply in you. But oh, praise God that in His dealings with us, a Savior, His Son, went to a cross to suffer without cause, that we might be saved without cause. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this gracious way You have dealt with our souls. And Father, open our understanding to see the mystery of Your ways and Your will, the way You operate, that it might answer for us some of these nagging questions that torment us. Father, help us in this study. Help us to grasp what's going on here, and help us then to be able to apply it in our own lives. Move in our midst. And Lord, if there's one outside the kingdom, may they understand that what we're talking about is free grace, absolutely free, for no good reason in us, because the reason lies in the suffering of another, the Son of God who took our place on Calvary's cross. Help us to appreciate it, Father. Glory in it. Never get over it. It's in the name of Your blessed Son we pray. Amen.